Again, it's a privilege for me to be able to introduce Tony Costa to come and share the Word of God. If you were here last night, you were challenged from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ and that we must preach the Gospel. And when we preach the Gospel, we will suffer for it. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world by God's divine grace. We need to be faithful to that Gospel. This morning, I'm looking forward to what the Lord has laid on His heart. If you've looked at your bulletin, the title of the message is, Does Truth Matter Anymore? The battle with postmodernism. Tony, come and share what God's laid on your heart.
Thank you. Thanks, brother. Thank you. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be with you here again, and indeed, isn't fellowship sweet? Amen. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, Behold, how pleasant and how sweet it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And what makes it sweet is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. Where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I've entitled this message, Does Truth Matter Anymore? The Battle with Postmodernism. But before I do so, I'd like us to quickly review the text of Scripture that we had read for us earlier today from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 to 25. And here, the prophet Isaiah is addressing the people of Israel. God is ready to send judgment upon the northern kingdom. You will remember after Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And under Rehoboam's reign, the kingdom was split into two. And this took place in the year 922 BC. And the 10 tribes moved to the north, and they were known as the Kingdom of Israel. And their capital was the city of Samaria. And to the south, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin united, and they formed the kingdom of Judah. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah. It gets a little confusing, because Judah is also part of Israel, and they're all Jews. But this split took place, and the northern kingdom went into apostasy. They elected a king by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam built two calves, and they built a rival temple in Samaria, and this brought again the wrath of God upon his people. And in the north, he had warned them through Hosea that they were to return to him, abandon their ways, abandon their idols. They would not listen. Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea. He lived at the same time period. And Hosea had the huge job of ministering not only to the northern kingdom, but he was also called to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah. And here in chapter 5, God is issuing warnings to his people in the north, and he warns them that if they do not repent, he is going to rise and he is going to send a fierce army known as the Assyrians. The Assyrians, we know from history, were brutal warriors. They would build pyramids of skulls as a warning to others that if they would challenge the force and power of Assyria, this is how they would deal with them. Assyria was a brutal, brutal force. And sure enough, in fulfillment of God's warning in 722 BC, the Assyrian armies came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and took the 10 tribes captive, and we have today the legend of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And these are the warnings that we have here in Isaiah 5, verses 20 to 25. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These were people who had abandoned God. And when we abandon God, ladies and gentlemen, there is no more ground for morality. There is no more absolute reference point. If God does not exist, absolute morals do not exist. In the absence of God, all we are left with is what philosophers call moral relativism. Everything is relative. You may think abortion is wrong, but to me, the feminist will say, it is a woman's right. I can do with my body as I see fit. Homosexual relationships may be wrong for you, but for someone else, it is perfectly normal and all right. Who are we to judge? What is right is predicated on the person. Look at our country today. the venerable institution of marriage, that holy ordinance that God established before the fall, the only ordinance that God created before the fall in the time of man's innocence, has today been redefined, corrupted. Our government today does not regard marriage the way God has defined it, the way God has intended it. We have called what is evil good, and we have called what God has made evil. We have put light for darkness and darkness for light. We have put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Folks, our nation is under judgment. We are under judgment. The United States of America is under judgment. The advent of Islam into the United States and into Canada is a form of judgment against us. But it's also, with judgment always comes grace. For where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. God has sent Muslims to this country for two purposes. Number one, to wake up the church. And number two, to give us a mission field. Because if you will not go out to the mission field, He's going to bring them to your doorstep. And He is bringing them in droves. I know that because I live in a very multicultural city called Toronto. Notice what Isaiah goes on to say. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, who are clever in their own sight. Pride. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, champions at mixing drinks. They acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Moral corruption, political corruption. When God is removed, when God is denied, you are not only left with moral relativism, but you are left with corruption of all sorts that affects the judiciary, that affects the world of politics. And judgment is being spoken of here as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their roots will decay. Why is this happening? Notice what Isaiah says at the end of verse 24. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty. They have spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Why do these things happen, ladies and gentlemen? Because we have rejected God and His word. That is the moral condition of our country today. That is the moral condition of our young people today. That is the moral condition of our universities today. And I want to talk to you about this worldview called postmodernism, which is being tossed around here and there. What does this mean, postmodernism? Well, in order to define postmodernism, we must define what is modernism. Modernism is the view that arose in the early 1900s that stated that science answers everything. Science proves everything. We don't need religion. We don't need superstition. Science will answer the questions of the day. Science has proven this. It has proven that. And science is sufficient to ground us in knowledge. And that was the view. That you don't have to believe in creation. I mean, you certainly don't believe in this account of a talking snake, do you? I mean, these are the things that children's fables are made up of. You don't believe that God created the universe in 6 literal days. We know Charles Darwin has shown us in The Origin of the Species that human life did not come from some Garden of Eden somewhere out there, but that we have all evolved over millions and millions of years. That's what the scientific community has us to believe. But the problem with science is this, folks. People began to realize very quickly that science could not answer all the questions. For instance, can science tell you whether something is beautiful or ugly? No. Science can tell you how something ticks. It can tell you how things work. But it cannot pass aesthetic judgments on whether this flower is beautiful or ugly. That's not the jurisdiction of science. Can science tell you whether something is right or wrong? No. It is not the jurisdiction of science to tell you whether something is morally right or morally wrong. Is it the jurisdiction of science to tell you whether the criminal is guilty or not guilty? Absolutely not. That is the position of the judiciary to do that. And so what then happens here? Since science cannot answer all the questions of life, for instance, love. What is love? Why do people fall in love? Can science explain that? No, they can't. And so what has happened is we entered into an era that began in the 1950s and it rolled over into the 1960s, where people began to abandon the view that absolute truth could be known. Now, why am I mentioning this? Why are we discussing this morning? Because as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, you're going to quickly realize that when you go outside these four walls, you are going to deal with these views. You're going to deal with people who are going to tell you there is no such thing as absolute truth. Everything is relative. And so postmodernism was born. And postmodernism basically says this: truth is relative and you determine what is true. Because what may be right for you may be wrong for someone else. What may be right for someone else may be wrong for you. Ultimately, you determine what is right and wrong. And that, folks, is a result of denying the place of God and His Word. Now, what is truth? If someone were to come to you and say, you're Christians, what is truth? What would you say? In fact, that question was asked of Jesus of Nazareth. We're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, that when Jesus was brought before Pilate on charges of treason, that he claimed to be a king. And in Rome, nobody claims to be a king because there is no king but Caesar. They brought him before Pilate, and Pilate sent Jesus to be scourged. You have to understand something about the Roman scourge. The Roman scourge was not like the Jewish whip. Under the law of Moses, when people were to be scourged by a whip or a reed, they were to be inflicted with 40 stripes minus one. Why 40 minus one? In case the person miscounted. There had to be justice. The Roman whip was a long leather strap. And on this long leather strap, they placed pieces of metal and shards and nails. And as they tied the person to the whipping post, they would take this whip, and as they struck the victim, that whip would wrap around the body. And then they would pull on it. As a result, it ripped flesh and sinews and arteries. That's why Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us most people died at the whipping post. They never survived it. They were so badly scourged that their bowels would be visible. That's why the prophet Isaiah said his visage was so marred beyond human comprehension that we turned our faces from him. He was so badly beaten to a pulp that we turned our eyes from the Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, mentioned in Isaiah 52 and following 53. Here comes Jesus into Pilate's court after this brutal scourging. And he's been crowned with the crown of thorns. And the thorns in Israel, my friends, are about 2 to 3 inches long. These were embedded into his skull. And as he's brought before Pilate, Pilate says to him, "Are you a king?" He's dressed like one. They mocked him. They put a purple scarlet robe on. They put a crown of thorns on him. And Jesus says, "You have said it. I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth, and all those who are of the truth hear my voice." And Pilate looks into his eyes as that blood is dripping from his forehead. His body has been brutally whipped. Pilate looks into his eyes, and Pilate asks this question: what is truth? What is truth? And do you know what Jesus said? Nothing. He said nothing. Now, isn't it odd that the Lord Jesus Christ did not answer that question? John tells us he remained silent. The fact of the matter is this, folks, that the truth sometimes could be right under your nose and you don't notice it. The reason why Jesus did not say anything is because Pilate was looking at the truth. He was looking at incarnate truth. This was the same Jesus who told us, I am the way, the truth. Not one of many ways like Muhammad, the Buddha, and everyone else. He didn't say he was an element of truth, a portion of truth. He said, I am the truth, the absolute truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, what does that mean, folks? What that means is, truth is grounded in God Himself. Because what is true is always true. 2 and 2 is 4. It has always been 4. It will always be 4. There was never a time 2 and 2 was never 4. That is an absolute truth. And it will always be 4 when we die and when the universe collapses. Truth is eternal because God is eternal. Truth is unchangeable because God is unchangeable. We were singing about the immutable God, the unchangeable God. You see, postmodernism says there is no truth. Why? Because if there is no God, there is no absolute truth. You see, when God raised up people in His church that we call the Reformers, in Bohemia we have Johann Huss, John Huss. In Germany, God raised up Martin Luther. Then we hear of Calvin. In Scotland, God raises up John Knox. Jonathan Edwards in the United States. God raises up Wesley. What did these reformers remind us? If we go back to Luther, what did Luther remind us of? Luther reminded us that the revelation of God is supreme above all things. God's revelation is a disclosure of Himself to us and of His truths. And the Reformation emphasized, against the Roman Catholic Church, which emphasized Mother Church, sola ecclesia, the Church alone interprets the Bible, the Church alone decides what is biblical and what is not, what is true and what is not. The Reformers said, sola scriptura, Scripture alone determines what is true, what is right. It is the conduct that we live by. It is the rule of faith. Well, this went on for the 1500s. This went on into the 1600s. But then something happened in the 1700s, folks. In the 1700s, there was a backlash, a reaction to the Reformation. And this was known as the Enlightenment, the Renaissance, the Age of Reason. And in that century, people like Rousseau, Voltaire, and others arose and said, we don't need revelation. We have reason. We have Plato. We have Aristotle. And they began to reject the revelation of God, and they began to attack absolute truth, and they maintained that man is the measure of all things, that man can determine what is right for himself, man can determine what is true. And they began to subject the Bible to human reasoning. And then, as a result of that, in the 1800s, the seminaries in Germany were affected by this thinking, and this gave birth to what we call today liberal theology. What is liberal theology? The Bible is not really all the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God. Parts of it are the Word of God. Other parts are not to be trusted, and so forth. And that, my friends, is what has infected not only the universities, but it has trickled down into our seminaries today, to the point that our seminaries today have become virtually cemeteries, when you think about it. Now, what is our response as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as followers of the one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life? The first thing that we have to do is maintain again that there is absolute truth, and that this absolute truth exists because God exists. Now, in our world today, it is very politically correct to say that all roads lead to God, all religions are true, and all people are basically good and sincere, etc., etc. And what we have to do as believers is we have to realize that we are called by God as ambassadors for Christ to dispel these types of arguments. Do you know that we are in a state of warfare? In 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, what does Paul say? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. And then he goes on to say this. He said, we demolish arguments. The Greek word there means reasonings. We demolish arguments and every thought and pretension that raises itself against God. The world's worldview, the world's philosophy, the system of this world is diametrically opposed to God. That's a given. We have to accept that. That's why James says, to be the friend of the world is to become the enemy of God. Whoever loves the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is an opposition there. And what we have to do, folks, is basically show that these types of reasonings are foolish. And they are. Let me give you a few examples. Whenever I speak in universities, the question and answer period is usually the most riveting part of the evening. That's when they get up and they put me on the hot seat and the auditorium is packed full of students and they're just taking their arrows out and they're flinging them at you. And they will say things like this. They will say things like, there are no absolutes. And then I will ask them, are you absolutely sure about that? And they will say, absolutely. And you see that form of reasoning, they are saying there are no absolutes, but they're making an absolute statement that there are no absolutes. That is known in logic as a self-refuting argument. And then I'll have people like the skeptics. Now, the skeptics are those who doubt everything. They doubt whether there's a God. They doubt whether there's a soul. They doubt whether there's an afterlife. They doubt everything except the fact that they doubt. That they don't doubt. They never doubt that they doubt. And they will say things like this, Tony, you can't know anything for certain. Are you certain about that? Yes. Well, then you can know some things for certain. And students across our universities are using this type of logic. And then I'll have people that will say to me, don't judge. You shouldn't be judging me. Are you judging me when you tell me I shouldn't be judging? Yes. You see, if I get on a boat and I grab a pedal and I only have one oar, what's going to happen when I start moving? I'm going to end up where I started. This is known as a circular argument. You're ending up where you started. You're proving nothing. You never get from point A to point B because you're going in a circle. And then I have these types. All religions are true. Islam is true. Buddhism is true. We should all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. I've been in universities where people talk like this. One gentleman was saying, we are like a field. He's talking like this. A field of flowers. Different flowers. Different colors. But together we form a unified whole. Thus it is with all religions. And so I start asking questions, and that's where I get in trouble. In the University of Toronto, one of my professors threatened to fail me because I asked too many questions. Even though he asked me to be critical at the beginning of the year, ask as many questions as you want. And so here it goes. Here comes the question. All religions are true, right? Right. Christianity says Jesus is the Son of God. Islam says Jesus is not the Son of God. Are these two statements true at the same time by the law of logic? No. Either he is or he isn't. A cannot be non-A at the same time. What is contradiction? A contradiction, the law of contradiction says you cannot make a statement about something. Something cannot be true and not true, one and at the same time. I cannot be speaking to you here in Newcastle and Toronto at the same time. That's impossible. That's a contradiction. I'm either here or I'm there. I can't be both. But then other religions say, well, we all worship the same God. I had a Muslim once at a debate I had University of Toronto, and a Muslim came up to me and said, "Mr. Tony, we worship the same God. The Quran says, your God and my God are one." And I put my hands around him and I said, "Praise the Lord, brother. You believe God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?" "What?" I said, "Do you believe God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?" He goes, "Oh, no, don't say three. God is not a Trinity." I said, "So we don't believe in the same God, do we?" Contradiction. Buddhism says there is no God. The divine is within. Judaism says there is a God. Are these statements both true one and at the same time? Either God exists or he doesn't. You can't have both. And then you'll hear people say things like, God is known by many names. He's known by Allah, Jehovah, Jesus, Kali, Krishna. God is known by many names. And they think God is in heaven, like in the musical game chairs. And he's walking around and someone goes, Allah, and he sits down. Then he gets up and he walks, Kali, and he sits down. He answers to every name. And we got a major problem with this, folks. You see, this is what political correctness does. This is what postmodernism does. Because it sounds great to say, you know, we all worship the same God. That is very attractive. That's very appealing. But when you say the gods of the nations are idols, they have eyes but they cannot see, they have noses but they cannot smell, they have hands but they cannot handle, they have mouths but they cannot talk, they are nothing but lifeless idols. You know what the Hebrew word for idols is? Elul. Elul means nothing. They're nothings. They have no true existence. That's why Christianity is hated. That's why the ambassador for Jesus Christ will be a hated person. You know why? Because we come along and the world says, many ways, many ways. And we come and we say, only one way. The way is narrow and few go by it. But broad is the road that leads to destruction and many go by there. The prophet Elijah was sent to a nation that believed that there was no difference between Yahweh and Baal. Yahweh and Baal were just different names for the same God. There was really no difference amongst them. And I can assure you that when Elijah came to the nation of Israel, he challenged them to a contest, the first WWF competition ever recorded in the Bible, on Mount Carmel, where you have one of the greatest one-liners in the world. Elijah invited them to Mount Carmel, and I can assure you they were not getting together for an ecumenical meeting. He said, "Let's meet at Mount Carmel, and we're going to have a contest. The God that answers by fire is the true God. Make up your mind, Israel, if you will serve the Lord. If it's the Lord or Baal, you can't serve two. You cannot serve two masters, for you will love one and you will hate the other. Which one is it going to be? Is it going to be the Lord or is it Baal? You must make your mind up. They're not the same." And you know the story. 450 Baal, priests of Baal against one prophet of Jehovah. That sounds pretty fair, doesn't it? 450 against one. And the contest was basically build an altar, put the sacrificial victim on the altar, and the God that answers by fire, he's the true God. So Elijah is very accommodating. He says, "Okay, you guys go first. Here, Bill, Harris," and they're jumping up and down and they're cutting themselves. And this is going on for several hours. And Elijah is just standing there. By this time, he's tired. He's got things to do. He probably wants to go to the deli, get lunch. He's standing there and these guys are jumping up and down, Baal Harris. And then Elijah proceeds to do this awful thing, this thing that is so politically incorrect. He begins to make fun of the religion. How dare he? He is so insensitive. He's mean. He begins to say, now this is in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is a very graphic language, folks. In the Hebrew text, Elijah says, "Shout louder, he's on the toilet." He says that. In the English it says he's relieving himself. The Hebrew says he's on the toilet. "Baal, here is shout louder, I think he's gone on vacation." And then he says, "Shout louder, I think he's asleep. You have to rouse him." What was Elijah doing? God was mocking Baal, just like he mocked the gods of Egypt. Do you ever wonder why God sent 10 plagues on Egypt? God said to Moses, I am going to bring judgment upon the gods of Egypt. Egypt, you think the sun is Amon-Re? You think the sun is the God who gives you light? I'm going to bring darkness upon the land of Egypt, a darkness so thick that it can be felt. Let's see if Amon-Re will come to your aid. The Nile River that gives life was deified and worshipped by the Egyptians. God said to them, the Nile River is your God. I'm going to turn it into blood. And let's see if you will drink it. The frog was a creature that was also worshipped in Egypt. And God says, you worship frogs. Okay, they're going to be popping out of your pots and pans. And they were. The lice and everything else. God brought judgment upon the gods of Egypt to show them that He was the true God. This is the battle of the gods, folks. And that battle is still going on today. Don't let anyone ever fool you into thinking that Allah, the God of Islam, is the God of Christianity. He is not. He is not Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is not the triune God of Scripture. He's not Father to anyone. He is the absolute Master who has no son and who does not promise you salvation. It's all conditional. There's no eternal security in Islam. Don't let anyone ever make you think that the gods of Hinduism are somehow comparable to the God of Scripture. Because when the Hindus say, we believe in God, I always ask them, which one? There's 330 million of them. Which one are you referring to? Is it Vishnu? Is it Shiva? Is it Kali? Is it Ganesh? Which one is it? And folks, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we must realize that we up against this type of thinking. And we are called, and I've had people tell me, you know, I'm not called to be an apologist. They've told me this. They think that the ministry of apologetics is the ministry of apologizing in the name of Jesus. That's not what it means. All of you here, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I have news for you. You're all apologists. You're all apologists. Some of you are probably in shock. You never knew that. You have all been closet apologists all this time. You know why you're an apologist? Because the command that is given in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give an apologia. That's the Greek word. An apologia, a reason, a defense for the hope that you have. Folks, you and I are called to give answers for the hope that we have. And you know what happens when we don't give answers? G.K. Chesterton was right. When people stop believing in God, they don't just stop believing altogether. They'll believe in something else. And the problem with our churches today, and Wilberforce warned us about this in his own day, is that if we do not provide solid answers to our young people, they're going to be tickled by New Age mysticism, they're going to be tickled by Islam, and they're going to be tickled by other world views. That's why it's important, folks, for us to know why we are believers. Why are you believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you believe that He is who He said He is? And some people have said to me, well, you know, I was born in a Christian home, and therefore, I'm a Christian. But folks, that line of reasoning doesn't make sense. The Muslim was born in a Muslim home. Does that make Islam true? No. Being born in a certain family does not give you truth. Believing in something doesn't make it true. You should believe something if it's true. And what we have to realize as well is that we are in this battle. What does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4? If our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost. Now get this, verse 4. In whom the God of this age has blinded the minds, not the heart. He blinds the mind the seat of the mental faculty, the seat of thoughts and meditation. He blinds the minds of those who do not believe, so that the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, will not enter. We are dealing, folks, with blind people. People say, well, they just don't get it. That's why. And our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will lift the veil, remove that veil, and help them to see that this truth, this absolute truth, exists in the person of Lord Jesus Christ. I was invited to Ryerson University a couple years ago to speak on the existence of God. Packed auditorium. And as I was entering into the auditorium, a young man came up to me that I later found out was an atheist, and he came up to me and he said, do I grill you now or do I grill you later? I said, you can grill me after the debate at the question and answer period. How's that? He goes, sure. So I gave my lecture on the existence of God. I went through various arguments, beginning of the universe and the existence of objective moral values, etc., etc., resurrection of Jesus. And then after I was done, sure enough, he's right there, in front of the line, and he has his question. And he goes on and he says, you said during your lecture that objective moral values exist. I want to dispute that idea. I said, okay, go ahead. Why? Why do you dispute it? Well, we know that morals are relative, that morals are basically what you believe. What is right for you may be right, wrong for me. What is wrong for me may be right for you, etc. I said, what do you think about rape? He said, excuse me? I said, what do you think about rape? He said, what about it? I said, is it an absolute evil or is it relative? I'll never forget the words he gave me. He said, it depends on the culture. Now, there were some sisters in the house. Some sisters, some black sisters in the audience. And all of a sudden they became moral absolutists. And I heard this coming from the back. Say what? And I realized very quickly, I didn't know this, but I realized this is a very dangerous sign. When they do this with the hand and the head, like that, bobble the head, that is a very, very dangerous sign. It means that homicide is going to take place. They were about to lynch this man and take him out and burn him on the stake. Now, all of a sudden, moral relativism was thrown out the window. All of a sudden, these women began to realize that rape is a moral abomination, that it is an absolute evil. Now, animals commit it, but we don't apply moral categories to animals. When a hawk steals a fish from the talons of another hawk, we don't say that that hawk stole that fish. We say he took it. When a lioness takes down a zebra in the wild and kills it, we don't say the lioness murdered the zebra. We say the lioness killed the zebra for food. Well, when a human being kills another human being, we don't say, well, you know, he's just having a bad hair day. Well, Paul Bernardo, yeah, we understand you had a bad upbringing. I understand. Not guilty. Off you go. We don't do that. We apply moral categories to human beings for a reason. And I turned to this atheist and I said, at least I have to give you something. At least you are being a consistent atheist. Because most atheists that I know are consistently inconsistent with their arguments. And so I turned to him and I said, did you know the Bible mentions you? And he was so happy about that. He said, it does? I said, yes. And in fact, it mentions you in two places. I said, Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, what is interesting about that word fool there, in the Hebrew text, it's the Hebrew word Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. And if you look at the footnote of your NIV, you will notice that the word fool, Nabal, means someone who is morally deficient. The one who says there is no God is the person who is morally deficient. Why? If there is no God, there are no morals. And you know, my atheist friends get so angry at me because I tell them, you prove to me that the Bible is true. They get angry. And they say to me, no, I don't. I said, yes, you do. Do you fear God? No. Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I said, what do you think about the cross? What do you think about the idea of God sending his son to die on the cross? That is an absolutely ridiculous notion. What type of a God would send his son to suffer such a horrible death? 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And I tell them all the time, every time you open your yap, you're proving the Bible is true. And you see, folks, this is why I believe the Bible. That's why I believe in Christianity, because I live what I believe, and I believe what I live. Every time I look outside these four walls, everything this book tells me about the human condition is true. And therefore, the atheist, he thinks he's disproving God. He doesn't realize that he is the speck of dust that God is using to glorify himself. Pharaoh thought that he was opposing the God of Israel. Remember, Moses comes to him and says, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh answers the way every unregenerate heart answers, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? What Pharaoh didn't realize was that God said, for this purpose I have raised you up, to show my glory in all the world. Because the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart hardened it for a purpose, so that he could show his power in full display through the 10 plagues. And the greatest of that was the crossing of the Red Sea. Have you guys heard in the news what scientists are now saying about the crossing of the Red Sea? You see, critics and skeptics will always treat the Bible stories one of two ways. Number one, they'll say it never happened. It's a myth. Number two, it happened, but we can explain it through naturalistic means. Now they're saying that it can be shown that whenever a strong east wind blows across the Sinai Peninsula, it has the ability to push the water back. But the problem is, why did it happen at the very moment when Moses and the Israelites were by the shore and the Egyptians were behind them ready to annihilate them? And secondly, why wouldn't God use the east strong wind, as Exodus says he did? He opened the sea with a strong wind. Why could he not use his own creation to accomplish his purposes? It's his. But you see, folks, the human heart is so desperately wicked, it will find any excuse not to bow the knee to the Creator. People say to me, just show me a miracle, Tony. If I was to see God do a miracle right here, right now, I would believe. If God opened up Lake Ontario and I could walk across to Hamilton, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Jesus Christ performed miracles in the sight of hundreds. And how many believed him? Jesus Christ left behind an empty tomb for the world to see. And the world still rejects it. No amount of miracles will convince people. The only way a human heart can be changed is if God, by his sovereign grace, gives life to the dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're blind. And that's why, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we are called, yes, to weep for the lost, to plead, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put off till tomorrow, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. We live each day as if somehow we're in control of our destiny. Folks, we're not. That heart is beating in your chest this morning by God's grace. And at any time, he could stop it. And he has every right to. While we have the time, let us, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, go out to this dying world, which is in opposition to us, which defies our message. But let us stand up for the sake of truth. Because all this time that we are here, folks, is a drop in the bucket compared to the eternity that we will have with him. For the sufferings of this world, Paul says, are not to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed, because they will be so infinitesimally small to the glory that we will have with Christ. Don't worry about offending people. You're going to offend them.
It just comes naturally. The gospel is offensive. And folks, let's not give in to this mentality that is going through our churches today. So many of the churches I go to are trying to use seeker-sensitive, feely, wishy-washy. Let's try to bring them in. Let's bring ping pong into the churches. Let's have McDonald's in the churches. Let's have this. Let's have that. Folks, that is not the way you win souls. What does Romans 3:10 say? There is none that seeks after God. Man doesn't seek God. What does Romans 1 say? Right from the beginning, what did man do when he sinned? In the Garden of Eden, when he hears the Lord walking in the cool of the day, after they'd just eaten that which was forbidden, did Adam and Eve run up to God and say, "Oh, Father, look what that horrible serpent did. Forgive us." What did they do? They ran from God and they hid. And they tried to create their own righteousness by hiding their own nakedness. But they were still naked in God's eyes. And He had to slay two creatures. And He had to clothe them Himself. It's always Him who takes the initiative. It's always Him who clothes us. And you see it with Cain and Abel. Cain brought the produce of the land, the work of his hands, the work of man, to the altar. And God rejected Cain's offering. But Abel brought a lamb, the blood of the lamb. We sung of it this morning, the power of his blood. That little lamb that Abel brought to the altar was pleasing to God, because that little lamb foreshadowed the one who would one day come, who was pictured in the Levitical sacrifices, who were pictured in the tabernacle, in the temple. And then when he appeared, John the Baptizer could say, "Behold the Lamb of God." He doesn't just cover sins like sheep and goats and bulls do under the old dispensation. This Lamb of God takes sins away. He removes them as far as the east is from the west, and God throws them into the sea of forgetfulness. He will never remember those sins against us. Don't be ashamed of Him, brothers and sisters. Whoever's ashamed of me in this wicked and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and His angels. He hung naked on a cross. That's right, Mel Gibson forgot that part. He hung naked on a cross. The Romans crucified victims naked to heap shame on them. He hung naked on a cross between heaven and earth outside the walls of Jerusalem for you and for me publicly. How could we be ashamed of Him? How could we be ashamed of Him who was not ashamed of us? Let us stand up as the army of God and give glory to Him. Father, we thank You and praise You for who You are. We thank You that You alone are the ground of all truth and meaning and purpose. We thank You that You have chosen us as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us always to be faithful, never to think that we are somehow obtaining anything on our own, but it's solely by grace. Father, give us a baptism of boldness from the Holy Spirit to take a stand for Jesus Christ in this world. Help us to go and change this world for You. We thank You and praise You that You've not left us to darkness or superstition, but You revealed Yourself most perfectly in the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the only hope of the world. O glory, honor, and praise be to Thee, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.